Bibles in the pews. And it comes from the letter of Jude. Jude, verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, being very eager to write to you of our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For admission has been secretly gained by some who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who pervert the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, we welcome you very much to our Tuesday service. If you turn over your hymn sheet now before you actually get rid of it, there are one or two. Well, thank you to Hugh for what I gather has been a magnificent series in January, and which, of course, you can get on tape if you'd like to do so. And we begin a new series this Tuesday, which is going to go on for a little time now until Easter, on a very short and very neglected but very powerful New Testament book. The letter of Jude that you perhaps have already found just before the last strange book of the Bible, the Revelation to John. But before we look at Jude, and I say a few introductory words today, let me read out the question that we're going to look at and try to solve during this session. The question on the blue card, by the way, do take one and pass it on to your friends. The question on the blue card is this: can the churches survive? Can the churches survive? Now, please notice what that question is not. It is not, can the church of Jesus Christ survive? That question, of course, would be impertinent and quite unnecessary. Jesus himself said that he would build his church and that the powers of death would not be able to prevail against it. And history has proved that to be true. In our own 20th century, the powers of atheistic communism have done everything in their power, most cruelly, to destroy the church in those countries under their dominion. But as every Christian will tell you who's visited Eastern Europe in recent years, they've markedly failed to do that. There are members of this congregation here and of our staff who've regularly visited, for example, the churches in Romania. Perhaps it's been as bad there as anywhere else in the last 10 years. Until just a couple of months ago, your church might be bulldozed at any moment by the whim of a local official. But the body of Christ has remained. What a wonderful fact it is, incidentally, isn't it, that 100 million people in 6 countries, as a result of the revolution that's been taking place in the last few months, will be able to enjoy a freedom of worship that we've always taken for granted and that they've hardly known in the last 40 years. So history has already proved over 2,000 years that the Church of Jesus Christ will not be destroyed. But of course the same promise does not apply to individual churches or denominations. There are the churches of Asia Minor mentioned in the New Testament. None of them survived. The number of Christians in modern Turkey is but a handful. That's where the church started. Our own older denominations in this country and in the West seem pretty sick. It's a moot point whether some of them, like the Church of England, will be able to survive another quarter of a century. Do you think that is likely? Well, certainly from some of the things we see in our own country, from the weakness and irrelevance of the older churches, we are bound sometimes to wonder. This morning I interviewed a candidate for the London City Mission. Many of you will know of that interdenominational work which sends men knocking on doors in some of the tougher areas of the inner city. I have the privilege of being an examiner, and a young man will often turn up on Tuesdays about 9 o'clock, and I'm meant to ask him searching questions. This morning, an African fellow who's been in this country about 5 years, a very fine young man, fronted up, and I asked him questions about his own call to this work and what he expected and what he'd done and so forth. And he was really an outstanding young man. And I thought to myself afterwards, I think I'd have been surprised if he'd told me that he'd been a member of one of the older denominations. Or if that seems just a little unkind, put it this way. I wasn't a bit surprised when he told me that he was a member of a new, virile, young church planted only 6 months ago in Brixton. Now, I wasn't surprised that a young man like that, full of Christian zeal and desiring to be an evangelist, should be, in a sense, a product or a member of a young church rather than an older one. The question then before us is, can the older churches survive? How are we going to approach this question? Obviously, I could bring into this pulpit a mass of modern statistics, sociological studies, and Christian reports. I think if I did that, this church would empty within a fortnight. I can't imagine anything more dreary. But what we're going to do, of course, as you will know if you're a regular, is we're going to study this modern question from literature that is 2,000 years old. We're going to look into the New Testament, into the Holy Scriptures. We're going to look at a letter that was written, as I say, over 1,900 years ago, and that, to some of you who are new to Tuesdays, must seem a very strange way of going about our business. I'm not going to defend it now. I'm not going to tell you why we do it. I'm not going to explain to you that we believe the Bible to be the very word of God. I'm going to leave that on one side for the moment. I'm going to assume it. I'm going to ask you, if you're new to these things, to wait and see. Be with us for another month or so, and ask yourself after 4 or 5 Tuesdays, does this ancient letter that I've never read in my life before not speak in the most powerful and relevant way to things that are happening to us right on our front doorstep? Well, we're going to see. The proof of the pudding will be in the eating. I think you'll find that this letter comes up with a credible answer to the question, can the churches survive, which many a modern committee cannot do. Now, today, I haven't time for more than just an introduction. I'm going to read the rather formal greeting, say one or two words of introduction, and then we'll plunge into it next Tuesday. Let me read, then, these words of introduction, which are, I think, a little bit more dignified than our normal ways of beginning and ending a letter. We just say, Dear Bill, with love from Jane. But in the ancient world, it was always much more stylized, and here it comes. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Now first, these words point to a marvelous conversion. I think it would be worth your while to turn to Mark chapter 6, verse 3. For there we hear of Jesus, now a young preacher, carrying all before him at first in the countryside, visiting his own home village of Nazareth, and preaching on the Sabbath morning in the synagogue. I guess the whole little village was there, the walls were bulging, and people were amazed at this new preacher. Verse 3 of chapter 6 of Mark, page 38, we read that there was a good deal of criticism going on after the service. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Not only did the people of the village dislike it, but his own family disliked it. And Jesus, as a result of that, makes a statement that has become very famous, of course, in the English language. Look at verse 4. Jesus said to them, A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. So there Jesus recognizes that even in his own household, amongst his half-brothers and sisters, even with Mary and Joseph, maybe, there was as yet very little conviction that he was a prophet, leave alone the Son of God. Incidentally, if you look carefully at verse 3, you'll see that Jude's name is there rendered, as it is variously in the New Testament, as Judas. And his brother, whom we read of in the letter that's before us, is James. Times tells us that James is still, I think, the most popular Christian name that you give to your little boys. But I hardly need to give you the reason why the word Judas or Jude has fallen out of use and is not a popular one. And not only in Mark are we told this, but actually there is a similar testimony in the fourth gospel, and you may care to turn with me to John chapter 7 and verse 2. Here we read that the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand, and his brothers indulge in a little sarcasm. John chapter 7 and verse 3, they say, "Why don't you go up to Judea? Then your disciples will see the works that you're doing." And nobody does it in secret if you can do it in openly. If you can do all these wonderful miracles, go and do them on the great stage of Judea and Jerusalem, and then more and more people will believe in you. It was, I fear, cynicism that led them to say these things, because, verse 5, we're told, even his brothers did not believe in him. Turn back then, if you will, to Jude 1, or rather Jude. There's not one, is there? There's just one chapter. I mean Jude 1, verse 1. So there then is Jude, a half-brother of Jesus, a son presumably of Mary by Joseph later on, and himself an unbeliever like all the other brothers and sisters in that Nazareth home, unable to credit the amazing things that Jesus was saying. Now that's a salutary reminder, isn't it, to us, that faith does not go according to blood. It's not a matter of human relations. There may be Christian parents, but their children are not Christian. There may be Christian children, and their parents are not Christians. I remember saying to someone at a Tuesday service, I was inquiring whether he was a Christian believer, and he came out with an extraordinary answer. He said, "Well," he said, "my brother is a clergyman." He could see from my face that I wasn't altogether satisfied by his answer. I didn't say then, but I suppose I could have said, with the knowledge that I now have from studying what is before you this morning, that to be a half-brother to James, to be a half-brother to Jesus, and to be born of Mary, was no assurance of having spiritual life or understanding. That's fairly mind-blowing, isn't it? However, a wonderful thing happened. Don't bother to turn to it, but I'll just read you from Acts chapter 1, verse 14. Clearly, the resurrection must have been one of the main reasons for this. But in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, we read of the early disciples, the 12 being at prayer. Let me read the verse. "All these with one accord devoted themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." So something wonderful had happened. Jude and James, who had been unbelievers, had become believers. What were the results of this? Well, turn again to his letter. I'm going to give you one very significant sign of becoming a real believer in Jesus Christ. A sign, if you like, of conversion, real conversion to Jesus. It's only one sign, but it's a fairly infallible one. Your heart, obviously, will come to love Jesus Christ, but your mind will also be changed. Your mind will come to certain convictions about Jesus that you may not have had before, but now cannot be shaken from you. You will come to see that Jesus is Lord, that he is divine, that he is God. And so look at this letter. Look, for example, at verse 4 at the end of it. He talks here about some false teachers who deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Notice what he calls him, our only Master and Lord. Look at verse 17. He refers there to Jesus as our Lord Jesus Christ. That means our Lord Jesus the Messiah. Verse 21, he says, our Lord Jesus Christ again. And again in verse 25, our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord. Very striking, isn't it? Not only is this an intellectual conviction, but he can save himself in verse 1, not as you would expect Jude, a brother of Jesus. If he'd wanted to be proud and priggish, I suppose he could have said that. But notice Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, and in the original, perhaps even more striking, Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ. Jude, now a servant of Jesus the Messiah. That's what his half-brother calls him. Jesus the Messiah, and I am your slave. I was thinking about this on Sunday morning. We were reading the morning service, the old service, and saying the Nicene Creed together. It's rather quaint language, Perhaps Jude, who was born before it was written, might wonder why we had to say so much. But by the time the Nicene Creed was written, of course, many people had denied that Jesus was Lord in the church. And so the Christians wanted to make it abundantly plain what they had to say about Jesus of Nazareth. This, then, is the confession of a real Christian, someone who's been converted from unbelief. I believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. See, I'm putting these words, I know it's an anachronism, but I'm putting these words in the lips of Jude, who is a half-brother to the person of whom we're speaking, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man, was crucified under Pontius Pilate, suffered and was buried. On the third day he rose again, ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father and will come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. That's what Christians believe. You can't be a Christian if you don't believe that. If you can't say those words, I would doubt if you were a converted believer. A very gifted person came to our Tuesday service and said to her friend as she left, "Well, you know, I do believe in God. It's just that I don't know where Jesus fits in." Well, that's where he fits in. If you can't say, "I want to be a slave of Jesus Christ," if you cannot say he is my Lord, then obviously you're not in the New Testament sense a Christian. We shall see the importance of this later on. Or let's say it in a much more down-to-earth way. If the word Jesus is simply a swear word that you use in the office when the accounts won't come out for the 25th time, I very much doubt if you are a living, vital Christian of the kind that they would recognize, for example, in Romania today. Not much room there for the kind of nominal believer that we're so accustomed to in this country. First, then, this letter points to a marvelous conversion. Secondly, it points to a marvelous fact of history, which I've already touched on, that God keeps his church. But I want you to look at this for a moment, only in an introductory way. We'll be coming back to it, by seeing how this letter is topped and tailed. Look at verse 1, towards the end of it, where it says that Christians are those who are beloved by God and kept. Kept for Jesus Christ. God setting his love on a person and keeping him right until that day when he meets Christ face to face. Then look at the end of the letter. The superb doxology, which we shall come to eventually in Holy Week and is perhaps the highlight of the whole letter. "Now to him who is able to keep you from apostasy." That's going to be a subject very much before us. "And to present us without blemish before the presence of his glory." To keep us. That's what God is able to do. Now, I want to suggest to you that if you've recently put your trust in Jesus Christ and would call yourself something of a new disciple, that is a wonderfully comforting thing. It could be that in the last month or two you've been asking yourself, "Can I maintain this? Can I keep it up?" It may be that some of your friends have said to you with a smile, "You'll grow out of it." And it certainly will be, if you're a young Christian, that you're by no means proud, but very frail and very much aware of the power of temptation and the storms that have come. And therefore, it's a wonderful thing for you to come to this letter and to learn what is the assurance and promise to you if Jesus Christ has begun a good work in you. Not, I hasten to say, that should make you complacent. We do not float into heaven on the promises of God without doing anything about them. The divine sovereignty that grasps my life when I am forgiven, that divine sovereignty also commands me to use my own energy and abilities to keep myself in the love of God. You will see that in verse 21 very plainly. Keep yourself in the love of God. Apostasy is a reality. You can't be a Christian for more than a year or two without meeting it. I don't mean people who turned over a new leaf and then gave up within a week. I don't mean people who had an emotional experience and thought that was becoming a Christian and soon disappeared off the scene. What I mean is this. Here is a man or a woman who professed faith in Jesus Christ. They took their stand in the church. They were baptized, maybe. They confessed Christ before men. They were in a Bible study group. They lived out the Christian life, it seemed. And then, after some years, they no longer appeared to go on with Christ. Indeed, it may be they became complete unbelievers. What has happened to them? What is the explanation of that? Well, Judah's got a great deal to say about that. By and large, the churches have flunked that problem, have failed to look at it in the eye and face it. It's a very real issue, and it's going to be a bigger issue in the future, because Christians are going to become very unpopular as they take their stand for Christian morality, for example. Oh, yes, we are. We shall only continue to take a stand for Christian morality if God keeps us. So we're going to be introduced to a marvelous fact that God does keep his people. Now, thirdly and lastly, we're going to be introduced to a marvelous letter because of its extraordinary relevance to a problem that faces us so obviously in the 20th century, but not a problem that they'd ever met before. That's what's so extraordinary. Jude takes up his pen to write, as we shall discover next week, because of a crisis. It is a very urgent little letter. Something has happened that no one had ever dreamt of, and that Jude, like his brother James, very practical people, saw could cause a great deal of destruction to the young churches. An enemy was in sight. Let me tell you what the shape of that enemy was. The enemy in sight that Jude is talking about is not the persecutor. Not the KGB official coming to the church and knocking on the door and saying, we're going to bulldoze this tomorrow. And not the obvious enemy of the Christian church in force and power like that. Now, the enemy that is coming to the young churches in the first century for the first time is the enemy within, far more deadly. It is the skeptic in the pulpit. It's the unbeliever in Christian leadership. It is those with responsibility for the churches that no longer trust and believe in Jesus Christ. I don't think I can shock you. Jude was shocked, but I don't think I'll be able to shock you, because it's all so familiar to us, isn't it? The ordained man at school who taught us Scripture and who obviously didn't believe a word of it. The university professor in theology, how I remember him, who used to pour cold water on all the enthusiasms of the young Christian, and whose whole ministry was really one of disintegration and not building up anybody's faith. Church leaders who are happy to go on television or radio and say what it is they don't believe rather than what it is they do. I was away. I remember one spare room. By the way, I hope you'll refurbish your spare room when guests come. It's lovely to have lots of things to read. And in one spare room, it was plentifully furnished with splendid literature. And one book was a picture book of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the famous German Christian, who was hanged in Flossenbürg, the concentration camp, in April, just before the Allied armies arrived. In 1935, the young Bonhoeffer went to New York to study at Union Seminary, which was then one of the most prestigious theological seminaries in the world. And he complains in his diary that when he got there, he himself was a very brilliant mind, had a very brilliant mind, he decided there was no theology there at all. Quite right. In Union Seminary in 1939, liberalism reigned. It's therefore no surprise to read in his diary that when he went into New York on Sundays to find the gospel, he couldn't find the gospel preached in the churches. He finished up in a fairly downtown area in a church with one of the black students, where he found life and vitality and truth. Now, I hope things are better today in New York. I'm sure they are. That was 1939. But it's a fairly characteristic description of the 20th century in the Western church, isn't it? The college, liberal and unbelieving. The churches, dying without faith. Maybe that was one of the reasons young Bonhoeffer went back to Germany, to share the sufferings of his people. What he discovered was, there, you see, the older churches that had lost the word of God, Jude had come to see Christ as his Lord. Now he began to see that the church could deny Christ as Lord. And that to him was a horrifying reality, and he writes about it. And because we live in the Western world, where the church has got used to denying its Lord, we find it difficult to be as shocked as Jude was, but we certainly need to listen to what he has to say. Let's pray. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and strength of the Holy Spirit lead us to understand this letter and live by it. For Christ's sake.